All right. I'm loud. Okay. So my grandma has a gentleman's farm up in Sheldon. Most of the time she has a milk cow, she has some assorted poultry, she may have a horse, a couple of beef cows, and usually some goats. Well, one year, Grandma decided that she was going to breed those goats herself. So she got herself a male goat, and she named him Buccaneer. He did his job, and it was time to move him to the other pasture. Grandma tried to move him. She encouraged him with a fence post. But goats are both dumb and stubborn, and this one had gotten pretty big. So she finally gave up. She hitched him. She built a new fence between him and the girls, and then called my dad. I was still living at my parents' house at the time, so I was elected to be the assistant goat dragger. If you've never had a chance to spend time with a male goat, I would strongly encourage that you avoid it. Especially during mud season, male goats around that time of year especially smell like a rotting skunk. If you've ever moved a recalcitrant animal, you know that it's a full contact sport. And one of the features of male goats is that everything they touch inherits their smell. So this was a pretty big goat. Dad and I got covered from about here down with goat ooze mixed with mud. We were just soaked in slime. And we tried to save our clothes. We washed them. We put them outside in the sun and in the rain. We sprayed them. We tried everything we could. But there was no way to save those clothes. We just had to throw them away. No amount of Febreze would solve that kind of a problem. So tonight, we come to the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I'm going to argue that, like my genes, after moving Buccaneer, being pure in heart is about getting a new heart, not cleaning up the old one. Let's take a couple minutes to remember what we covered so far in this series. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching to his disciples, showing what a Christian life looks like. In the Beatitudes, which we just read, Jesus describes those who are truly blessed. But he seems to have a different definition of what it means to be blessed than we do. When Jesus said blessed, he doesn't describe a life with abundant me time and the resources to enjoy it. He doesn't talk about people who find their purpose in making the world a better place. And he also doesn't say that the blessed life is learning to find meaning in those small, special moments that happen every day, like some Hallmark movie. No, when Jesus says blessed, he's talking about recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy, being poor in spirit. He talks about having our hearts broken by sin to the point of mourning. He talks about being meek and hungry for righteousness and merciful. And Christ, through his ministry and life, demonstrates each of these characteristics for us and models how we are to live. The Beatitudes aren't a message of general morality for people who want to do the right thing. Instead, they're a description of what makes the character of Christ's followers unique. These aren't things that can be accomplished by just trying harder. None of them are natural dispositions or tendencies. This is going to be really obvious in tonight's Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That's not a natural disposition any of us have. None of us can say, you know what? I heard the sermon last month. I've got mercy down now. I've practiced all month, and now I'm done with that one. Check. But even though none of us can say that, that doesn't mean the Beatitudes are just for super Christians. The Beatitudes are for every follower of Jesus, and they're more of a description than they are a command. Jesus is describing the work of the Spirit in the life of every Christian. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is changing you. Believers are poor in spirit. They are those who mourn. They are meek. Believers do hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they are merciful. And while it's not complete, the promises are also partially fulfilled now. Believers are already members of the kingdom of heaven. They are being comforted. They are inheriting the earth. Believers are having their hunger for righteousness satisfied. Believers have received mercy at the cross, and they continue to receive mercy. Both the description and the promise are active in the life of every Christian today. We grow in them here on earth, but they will be completed when we are united with Christ in the future. So, with that, let's dive into tonight's Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. If you're like me, you've read that a bunch of times, and it's easy to miss the promise here and how amazing it is. They will see God. Seeing God. If you think back with me to the Old Testament, Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. They decide they know better than God, and they disobey his command. At that moment, they lost direct access to God. From that moment on, it becomes a really big deal whenever somebody sees God. In the Exodus, the Israelites hear God's voice and see the cloud that surrounds his presence. And upon seeing that, they beg Moses to speak to God on their behalf. It's too terrifying for them to even hear a holy God's voice. And then in Exodus 33, we learn that not even Moses gets to see God completely. God tells him, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim to you my name, the Lord. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." The tabernacle and the temple both have many layers of walls and curtains because God's presence is holy and completely separate from sin. If an imperfect person goes into God's presence, they will be destroyed. Only the high priest enters God's presence, and that's only once a year. There are a few people who see God in the Old Testament. Moses, Job, Elijah, they all see God during times of intense trouble, and they are all left awestruck by the experience. The prophet Isaiah sees God in heaven, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah understands that man, in his sin, cannot look upon God in his holiness. So, great, faithful men like Moses, Job, and Elijah saw God, and they barely survived the experience. But seeing God is also the goal of every Christian. The promise at the end of all things is that finally the close relationship that God had with Adam and Eve will be restored. And that future access will be even better than what Adam and Eve had, because while Adam and Eve had a special relationship with God as the pinnacle, his very best creation, we will have a relationship with God as his sons and daughters. It's an even better access to God than Adam and Eve had. Revelation 21:3 describes that day. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." So, seeing God is a really big deal. How do we get from a God whose holiness cannot be approached even by the best of his servants to this future state that Revelation is describing, where God dwells among his children? So Jesus tells us, right at the beginning of his ministry, but he states it as a done deal. There's no, like, question about it. There's no, if you do this list of things, then maybe you'll be good enough to get an audience with God one day. Jesus doesn't describe it like that. He says, the pure in heart will see God. It's a done deal. Like the other Beatitudes, it's a description and a hope for every believer. And like the other Beatitudes, both the description and the hope are partially fulfilled from the moment of salvation, grow through sanctification, until finally we do see God face to face. So, if this is a description of every Christian, we need to understand what pure in heart is all about. We're going to consider three questions. First, what does the Bible mean by heart? Then we'll talk about what true purity is. And then, third, the most important one, how can I be pure in heart so that I can see God? Let's start with understanding a bit more about the heart. When Scripture talks about the heart, it's not Disney. It doesn't just mean emotions. That's a part of it, but it's a much bigger idea than that. The way the Bible talks about heart refers to at least three things that I think are relevant for tonight. The first one is the heart is the seat of your affections and emotions. It's the stuff that you care about. It's the stuff that you feel really strongly about. Which things do you love? Which things you hate? That's one aspect of heart. The second one is that the heart is the center of your will. When the Bible talks about heart, it's often talking about the things you decide in your heart. In other words, your will, what you choose to do or what you choose to be like. And then the third one is the heart is the innermost part of you, your motives, why you do things. It's the real reason behind the decisions that you make. So these three ideas are all wrapped up in the concept of heart in the Bible. What you care about, your affections, what you choose, your will, and why you do things, your motives. To put it another way, the heart is about what decisions or actions we take and why we take them. It's what we feel strongly about and what we do about it. It's what makes us who we are on the deepest level. Jesus talks about being pure in heart in contrast to other kinds of purity later in Matthew. So, setting the stage, we have two groups of people that Jesus is talking to. The first one is the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that their pure actions would help to bring the Messiah's kingdom to earth. The other group Jesus is going to talk to is the scribes. They were focused on understanding and knowing the scriptures and having pure knowledge. So we got pure actions and pure knowledge. Jesus makes very clear that pure actions and knowledge in themselves aren't what pleases God. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, so that the outside may also be clean." Are pure actions important? Yes. Is pure belief important? Also, yes. But woe to you is exactly the opposite of blessed are you. Jesus is teaching that having pure affections, will, and motives, a pure heart, that is what makes believers blessed, and that pure actions and knowledge grow from that. As Jesus puts it, get the inside clean so the outside can be clean too. Trying hard to be better is just cleaning the outside of the cup. So how do we get the inside clean? What is true purity? Paul talks about the purity of believers in the context of the church in Ephesians 5. He says that Christ gave himself for the church so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. From this, two components of purity stand out. The first one is that to be pure is to be spotlessly clean. The second is that to be pure is to be unwrinkled. Unwrinkled. Yes. Something wrinkly has a lot of folds in it. You can think of like a crumpled up shirt. It's going every which way. In Psalm 86:11, David says, "Give me an undivided heart." Paul is getting at that statement without wrinkle. He's saying, let my heart be focused in a single direction. So one aspect of being pure is to have singleness of purpose, to be without hypocrisy, to be unwrinkled. So, the easier one. Let's go back to that idea of clean. Our culture would say that people are basically pretty okay, and that if they're bad, it's their environment that corrupts them. I work down in Montpelier. Here in Vermont, it is well believed, especially down there, that the root of social ills is inequity and the corrupting influence of greed. In more conservative parts of the country, you'll hear the language change a little bit. It's the system that produces laziness and boredom and confusion and results in all kinds of bad behaviors. But the Bible doesn't see our sins as a result of our environment. The Bible doesn't present it as an outside thing that's coming in and corrupting us or infecting us with sin. The Bible doesn't talk about it that way. And it doesn't even see self-centered or bad behavior as the primary problem. Scripture talks about those things as a symptom of a deeper problem. The Bible presents sin as a rottenness that starts from the very center of us and works its way out. People are made amazing and perfect in the image of God, but that image is distorted by an internal impurity that results in all kinds of sinful actions. It's not that we're as bad as we could be or we always choose the wrong thing. People are often pretty great, and in that, they reflect the God who made them. But the point is that our hearts have rottenness inside that corrupts our actions. We may notice it in our bad actions, but the actions themselves are not the biggest problem. The real problem that prevents us from being pure in heart is our hearts themselves. Our hearts aren't clean. Jeremiah talks about our hearts being made of iron and engraved with sin like a diamond stylus. This isn't a kind of problem that you can fix by scrubbing. You don't remove an engraving by scrubbing it. Isaiah points out that we shouldn't just think about our worst moments, the times that we wish we could take back or the times we're most embarrassed about. Our sin isn't just about those few baddest things that we ever did. No, Isaiah points out that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Think back to my goat-slimed pants. They smelled like a rotting skunk. That's how Isaiah describes our righteous deeds. Isaiah is saying that our best, most selfless actions are filth. They are useless to make us acceptable to God. A friend of mine once told me that she was going to go to heaven because she gave her child up for adoption rather than having an abortion. That was certainly a wonderful and good thing to do. But does a really good deed, even a deed that's that good, show that we have a good heart? Think back to when we talked about what Jesus meant by heart. It's what we care about, it's our will and our motives. And then think about pure, not only clean and spotless, but also unwrinkled, unmixed, with a single purpose. Think for a second about your best actions. How do your good deeds measure up to Jesus' standard? Were they really coming from pure desires and a single purpose? I would challenge that our hearts are, to paraphrase Jeremiah, sneaky. Not only are obviously wrong actions, but even our best actions are tainted by sin. And we are certainly not pure in heart. Our hearts have a corruption within them that taints all we do and all we say and all we are. There is no way that we could come before a holy God. Like Isaiah, I hope now we can say, my lips are unclean and I come from a long line of people corrupted by sin. Remember, only the pure in heart get to see God. This is why Isaiah sees God and instead of saying, wow, I'm blessed, he says, woe is me. We already said that woe is the opposite of blessed. And this summarizes our problem. We are eternal beings, and we either spend eternity in God's presence, seeing God and being eternally blessed, or we spend eternity outside of God's presence in eternal woe. Our hearts are hungry for the presence of God, to be with him and enjoy his presence and to live in his light. So, how do we go from hearts that smell like death to pure hearts? Only one man has ever been able to see God fully, and that is Jesus Christ, the only one who was pure of heart. Earlier, when I said that an unwrinkled heart had one focus, I didn't talk about what that one focus needs to be. Well, God created our hearts to worship him. Our one focus is designed to be on God and his glory. And Jesus was both spotless and had a single focus, bringing glory to his Father. The good news of the gospel is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, God works a miracle in us when we turn from sin to Christ. We need pure hearts. Christ is offering us pure hearts if we repent and turn to him in faith. It's not a matter of erasing the sin in our hearts. It's actually giving us a new heart. It's giving us a new set of things to care about, a new will, a new set of motives that are undivided, a pure heart. And here's the amazing thing. With our new hearts, as believers, we do see God. We start seeing him now, and we gain a clearer picture of him throughout our lives. And we can look forward to seeing God face to face. For those of you who are Christ followers, let's reflect for just a minute on how amazing this beatitude is for us. We spend so much of our energy fighting against the remaining sin in our lives. That is good, and that's the right thing to do. Christ's call to purity is an encouragement to kill sin. But before we go there, remember that we already are pure in heart. Our hearts are already clean. We don't have to do anything to achieve heart purity. In justification, we are declared righteous. We are not only clean, we are made new. With hearts that already do have those new desires, a new will, new godly motives, new hearts. We fight against sin, yes, but we fight against it in the same way and in the same power that Christ fought against it, with a pure heart. Remember, Christ also was tempted. On earth, we will always be in the presence of sin, but we do already have a pure heart. We are in a new kingdom. It's a declaration both of what we are and a promise of what we are going to be. It's also amazing that the hope of this beatitude is partially fulfilled for believers right here on earth. The promise is they will see God. And as believers, we do see God already. I think there's two ways that we see him here while we're here on earth. First, we shape our vision of God through the means of grace. His word shows us who he is, and as we soak in it, we get to know him. Through prayer, we conform our wills to his. Through being united with his people in the church, we worship God together. All of the means of grace let us see God, both as individuals and collectively. So be encouraged to continue within them, because that is how the promise begins to be fulfilled here on earth. And then, as we live under those means of grace, we get to see, dimly, God through his work. We see him when he keeps his promises. They show up through his orchestration of history, through answered prayer, and most importantly, through changed hearts. One day, we will see God fully, and that's a glorious promise. But today, we get a glimpse that should encourage us to love him more and to see him better. But while this beatitude is probably one of the most joyful passages in the Bible, it's also a call to action. The fact that we have pure hearts doesn't mean that we're off the hook from pure conduct. If you take time to study the structure of the Beatitudes, you'll find that tonight's Beatitude is parallel to "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." We grow our hearts in purity as we continue in repentance. Continue to mourn over your sin, and you will continue to develop godly affections, will, and motives. Another way we can grow in this Beatitude is to let the gospel make us zealous for good works, as BJ mentioned this morning. This will unify our hearts and make us without wrinkle. Finally, pray for each other and encourage each other to persevere. Remember that you do already have a pure heart. So what about if you're not quite sure whether you have a new heart or if you already know that you're not a Christian? What's the point of this beatitude for you? Well, if you're not sure where you are with God, this beatitude provides a check that you can use to examine yourself. The first half of the beatitude says that Christians are pure in heart. So ask yourself, are you pure in heart? Or are you just being a decent person? Those are different things. Remember what the Bible means by heart? It includes the affections, the will, and motives. There are a couple questions that you can ask to check each of these to see if you have a new heart or just a nice heart. So what are your affections? What are the things you care most about? Are they earthy things? Or are they things that are going to matter when God creates a new earth? Is your will being transformed by the Holy Spirit to look more like God's? Is it becoming more of a delight to follow his commands? And what are the motives behind your actions? Are they being transformed so that the why you do things is more and more to bring God glory? In believers, this transformation goes a bit like this. It has its ups and downs. But over the course of years, believers will see a general trajectory in all three of these growing to be more and more like God. The second half of the Beatitude is the promise. They will see God. This is also a diagnostic. Why do you want heaven? Is it to be with loved ones who have already died? Is it because it's a better choice than hell? Those are both reasons. But the hope of heaven in the Bible is not about an eternity of pleasure. No, the hope of heaven is the restoration of our relationship with God. To be in his presence and to be not just his creation, but his child. To be with our Father. And all the other wonderful things that we usually think of when we think about heaven are really just side effects of that relationship. Christians, no matter their maturity, will find themselves having their lives transformed because they have a new heart. They will find their focus becoming more and more on God and his glory and less on the fringe benefits that come from being with him. God will not accept you if you come to him like he's some kind of a heavenly vending machine to give you whatever your wishes are. God will not accept you if you come to him with a sense that you deserve his love or deserve heaven because of some good thing or overall number of good things that you've done in your past. No. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So, if you're not a Christian, if that diagnostic showed you that you haven't received a new heart, what should you do? Well, follow the call of Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is turning from sin. Recognize that you are not pure in heart. Rely on Christ's purity and ask for the Holy Spirit to give you a new heart. Believe in the gospel. Jesus died to pay for our sins and to give us pure hearts. He rose to prove that his sacrifice was accepted. And we can have the hope of heaven that one day we will see God face to face. And now for everybody, last thought. Whether you're a believer feeling the struggle for purity or an unbeliever begging God to work in you, being pure in heart isn't something that we can do by scrubbing the goat ooze out of our clothes. We must rely on Christ and his Spirit's work within us. But let me encourage you, we do have an active part to play. If you want to try out a new umbrella, don't stand in the desert waiting. Go to Vermont in March, or maybe April, because apparently we only have snow right now. Go where the rain is. Go where God promises to pour down grace on those who seek him. Use the means of grace. Be among God's people. God is purifying his children. Watch for him, follow him, and be encouraged.
Thanks, Josiah.